What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. And now to our portion in the Psalms, Psalm 18, and reading this evening at verse 20. Psalm 18, verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, we considered the prayer which David is observed to utter in verse 6 of this psalm, and found that it was a prayer heard and answered, but not in the manner that David would have expected, perhaps, or have desired his prayer to be answered. For rather than a simple and immediate deliverance from his foes and his fears, there instead appeared to be this worsening of his circumstances and of this erupting over his head of all manner of calamities and catastrophes. And yet these things we observed were administered by God, were those things which God brought in his sovereignty and in his providence and his wisdom in response to David's prayers. And we might perhaps have feared, and maybe David feared, that caught up in the midst of this great maelstrom of events, that he was sure to be overcome, that he must surely be destroyed, that he would become collateral damage, so to speak, in God's sovereign interventions. But last time we found that in the very midst of these things, he was delivered. And through these things, God outworked this remarkable rescue. For even whilst God was sending these terrors and these catastrophes and these upheavals on every side, he also, verse 16, sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. We observed the succession of personal pronouns used concerning God here, how it is God, it is he that sent, he that drew, he that delivered, he that was David's stay, he that brought him forth, he that delivered. God performed and did all these things, and did it because of his grace, at his divine prerogative, and according to his goodwill and purpose, because he delighted in me, says David, not because of anything which David expressed toward God, or any merit or credit which David had for himself, but it was according to God's will and God's prerogative, as the work of salvation ever proves to be. And so, by virtue of this expression being drawn out of many waters, which Hebrew word, one said, is the same from which the name Moses is taken, we reflected on certain Bible characters who, in a very literal sense, underwent what David here describes in a more poetic or metaphorical manner, thinking, for example, of Moses, who, when his life seemed most threatened by the river Nile, into which infants of his age were being cast to destroy them, was placed upon the very bosom of those waters, which might have seemed to be the place of greatest peril, and was thus wafted down the river into the very arms of Pharaoh's heir and successor, who might have seemed the most dangerous and perilous recipient, and yet it was through those very means that God delivered Moses, and he was drawn out of those many waters, and so on. Likewise, we thought of Joseph drawn out from that well into which he had been cast. We thought also of Jonah, who might have imagined that being cast into the seas in the midst of that storm was a certain death, instead of which no sooner had he entered the waters than the storm abated. Who might have imagined then that the great fish that had once appeared and swallowed him was sure to be his doom, and yet God, by that very vehicle, brought him safe to land and set him once again upon the way of God's appointing. And thus God is so often pleased to do through the most remarkable and seemingly contradictory and opposite of circumstances to outwork his good and perfect will, even as in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not least, which seemed to be as a dreadful defeat and the destruction even of the Saviour, but which was the very means of working a great salvation. Well, now this evening, I should like us to consider another section of this psalm, the verses which we read from 20 through to 28, which, if we were to read them at a superficial level and to connect them only with David, we might find them to be at one and the same time both rather arrogant and also contradictory. We might think that David here sounds incredibly boastful and proud, but that also what he is saying is fundamentally untrue, because we know something about David, and we know something about the circumstances in which this psalm was written, because we have its inspired historical title, and we know that the deliverance which David enjoyed, particularly at the time when Saul was removed from the scene and David was promoted to the throne, well, at that time, David had nothing really to boast of in his own conduct and his own dealings. At the time that the Philistines ended Saul's life and reign, David was himself far away beyond Philistine territory, conducting himself in a somewhat dishonorable fashion, and was nowhere near the place. And then, once again, the civil war that erupted immediately after David's return and accession was very much out of David's control and was providentially overruled by God. David came to the throne from a very convoluted path through all sorts of twists and turns and vicissitudes, so many of them greatly to David's dishonor and demerit for all the sins and follies that he perpetrated along the way. And so if we were to consider verses 20 through to 28 as being nothing more than David giving himself the applause and giving himself the credit, why then we might have reason to take exception and to take issue with these words. But let me remind you, my friends, that this psalm runs so much deeper than David and his immediate and personal experiences. I remind you of the 50th verse, which really is the key to understanding this psalm. Great deliverance giveth he, that is God, to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. And we know how that the terms used here, king, anointed, the seed of David, can be understood in two ways. These are words that applied, at least in some measure, to David himself, to his earthly successors. But we know whenever we encounter this word seed in the Old Testament, it has a much greater significance, as the Apostle Paul points out to us, as being a direct reference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the anointed, God's anointed, the word from which Messiah, or from which Christ, is derived. He who is the seed of David, the root of David, the stem of David at one and the same time, this is the Lord Jesus Christ who is referenced. And so we should be expecting to find in Psalm 18, as in the other Psalms, as we have previously observed, we should be expecting to find references to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be expecting to find verses that properly describe him and speak of him. And this psalm does precisely that. And there are three portions of this psalm especially that depict the Lord Jesus Christ and which are prophetic and foreshadowing of him. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted in his sufferings. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, in verses 4 to 6. Now we know that David had his share of troubles, and we know that he cried unto God in prayer from the midst of those troubles. And he might indeed, in a metaphorical sense at least, have likened them unto the sorrows of hell. But there is only one individual who has truly suffered the sorrows of hell and returned from it. There is only one individual in whom these words had a true and complete fulfillment, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ in the things which he suffered. And he indeed was at the very center of the outpourings of the wrath of God. And he, as the sinner's substitute, as the sin bearer, as the sacrificial victim, became the object of all these things which David here describes, and the focus and target of them: hailstones and coals of fire and thunderings and lightnings and the arrows of God's terrors and wrath. These found their mark in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is depicted there in these sufferings. But equally, we should observe that the Lord Jesus in this psalm is foreshadowed in his triumph. Without wishing to steal material from coming week, God willing, in the latter part of this psalm, we find again very triumphant language, the language of conquest, which also belongs principally and properly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 43, "Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me." And these descriptions, as well as his conflict over all his foes in the preceding verses, verses 40 through 42, these equally speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Compare them, for example, with the language of Psalm 2, which we know from the commentary in Acts 4 applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art my son, Psalm 2, verse 7, "This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Compare it equally with the language in the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation, and we will see how Psalm 18 is a part of this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his triumphs and in his final conquest, and in those from out of every nation, tribe, and tongue who will ultimately bow the knee to him as his subjects, as his people, as his redeemed ones, and equally all those who are not in that category, whom he shall judge and whom he shall destroy. So the Lord Jesus in his conquests is prefigured in this psalm as well. But I said there were three places where the Lord Jesus is to be seen. We have seen him in his sufferings. We have seen him in his triumph. But we are to see him here, my friends, in our portion tonight, in his work of justification. In his work of justification. Now let us pause for a moment upon that word, justification. It recurred several times in Romans chapter 4, which we began by reading. What do we understand justification to mean? Well, when an individual is justified, and it is a word, of course, that we continue to use in modern English parlance, we mean that they are vindicated, that they are exonerated, that they are proved right. If we say that a person's point of view was ultimately justified, if something that they said was justified in the long run, then we are saying that they were proved right, that the position they took, the argument they held to, the things which they said proved right and stood up to scrutiny and were found acceptable and accurate and correct. Well, you see, my friends, the word justification, as the Bible uses it, means much the same thing, but at an even deeper and fuller sense, because this work of justification, as it relates to you and I, those who are justified as part of God's work towards us and for us, it means this, that ultimately we are going to be found right. We are going to be proved good and acceptable in the sight of God. And yet this work of justification is not achieved by ourselves, by our own work and by our own endeavors. Because as Romans chapter 4 makes abundantly clear, this state of being found righteous does not come about through us achieving something through the works of the law. It does not come about because of something we inherit in the flesh through some biological inheritance or some earthly pedigree. No, it comes about through faith. And Romans chapter 4 is explaining to us and expounding to us the experience of the true people of God from Abraham's time right up to the present, that they are justified by faith, that believing in God, that trusting to him and to his way of salvation, righteousness is imputed to us. We are justified by the works of another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. This, whilst Paul's argument perhaps can be somewhat complicated to follow, and maybe the language is somewhat difficult for us to penetrate sometimes. Nevertheless, coming to the end of this chapter 4, the application is made that this righteousness, you see, is imputed. Verse 23, it was imputed not only to Abraham, but, verse 24, to us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And let us not suppose that Romans 4 is alone in expounding this wonderful doctrine of justification, of imputed righteousness. So many other places might be turned to as well. For example, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And these verses, as in so many other places, time forbids us to look at more, describe this work of the imputation of righteousness to us from the Lord Jesus Christ, by which means we are justified. Now, holding that glorious doctrine in our minds, my friends, let us look here at these verses and think of them now in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to perform this work of justification for us, certain steps had to be completed, if we may thus express it. And so, for example, it was necessary that the Lord Jesus should obtain a perfect record of righteousness for himself. If someone else's righteousness is to be bestowed upon us, if someone else's unblemished record is to be transferred to our account, if somebody else's goodness is going to be bestowed and credited to us, well, then that goodness, that righteousness, has got to be achieved in the first place. It has got to be outworked in the first instance. That record has got to be obtained, firstly. And this the Lord Jesus Christ did. This he achieved, as that 2 Corinthians verse expressed. He knew no sin. He did nothing wrong. He transgressed no commandment. He did no sin. He knew no sin. Neither was any guile found in his mouth, as Peter expresses it, quoting the prophet. This was the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He achieved a perfect righteousness. But of course, my friends, the law of God contains more than just precepts, things that must be done, and targets, if we may so call them, that must be met. It also declares penalties. It states that which must be suffered and must be endured as the punishment of sins committed. And so equally, if Christ were to fulfill the law, it wasn't simply that he must obey all its precepts. It is that he must suffer all its penalties. And he must endure the full weight of all its punishments, and all those things which it prescribes as the consequences of sin. And this also the Lord Jesus experienced in the things which he suffered, in the huge indignity and humiliation of his condescension in become incarnate as man. This was the first part of his sufferings, but not only this. Then to endure those 33 years of all manner of sufferings and indignities and humiliations upon earth, culminating, of course, in the sufferings, the bodily sufferings of Calvary, the spiritual sufferings of hell, ere he was raised again for our justification. And you see, there still remained this further aspect, that there must be the transfer. There must be the transaction. There must be the conferring of Christ's record, of Christ's perfect righteousness, both preceptive and penal, upon those whom he is pleased to grant it, and upon whom he is pleased to bestow it. And this Christ has come again from the grave, has been raised again and has gone to the right hand of God in order to effect this transfer, and in order that the will of God might be put into effect. He has both died to enact that will and has risen again to become the executor of his own will, if that may be expressed like that, in order to make it good, and in order to make this transaction and to effect this transfer. And so this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. This is what he is doing, a fellow Christian, for you and I, that this work of justification might be effected in your case and mine also. And so let us hear the language of this Psalm 18 as upon the lips of the Lord Jesus. And let us hear him say in verse 20, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me." And you see, this statement bookends, if we may so call it, verses 21 to verse 23, because again in verse 24 we have it. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. You see, David could never say this at a personal level. When he was delivered from Saul, when he came to the throne, when he reviewed his own changeable and varied life from his deathbed and quoted these words of this psalm again, he could not say this for himself. He could not make this claim for himself. He knew how wicked he had been, how foolish he had been, the sins that he had committed. These words are not David's words. These are not true of David. He was a trophy of grace, of mercy, and of favor, unmerited and undeserved. He did not get to where he did because of his own goodness and of his own achievements. He knew that as well as we do, and I'll prove it to you in a moment. And so when we read words such as verse 20 and 24, they cannot apply to David. They must apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And concerning him, the Psalms also go on to say, in Psalm 45, verse 7, for example, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You see, the Lord Jesus is unique in this capacity. He is singular in this achievement and in this attainment. Only of him, only concerning him, can it be said that the Lord rewarded him according to his righteousness and recompensed him according to the cleanness of his hands. If any mere mortal, mere human, mere sinner were attempt to reckon with God on this basis and to deal with God on these grounds, they would be doomed to failure. They would be doomed to destruction. If they were to plead their own righteousness, it would be found only to be as filthy rags and would be treated with the contempt that those filthy rags deserved. Who could possibly abide in the Lord's tabernacle or dwell in his holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. That's Psalm 15. Just another summary of the extraordinarily high standard of the holiness of God. Psalm 24 again. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Well, is there anyone who ever fulfilled these criteria, or who ever met this high, this impossibly high and holy standard? There is, my friends, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For concerning him, these verses stand true, and concerning him only. Verse 21, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Do you notice how each one of those verses expresses the truth positively and negatively? And so in verse 21, positively, keeping the ways of the Lord. Negatively, not wickedly departing. Verse 22, positively, all his judgments were before me. Negatively, I did not put away his statutes from me. Verse 23, I was also upright before him, positive, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Negative. The Lord Jesus Christ had this perfect record of righteousness. He did not do those things which the law prohibited. He did not commit those iniquities which it proscribed, but he did keep all its precepts and perform those things which the law demanded. He did maintain every rule which it prescribed. And so both positively and negatively, both passively and actively, both by performance by abstinence, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law of God perfectly and entirely. And that being so, he received the reward which is bestowed upon a perfect righteousness. He was recompensed accordingly. And what is that recompense? In what way was he rewarded for his own personal guiltlessness, for his own personal purity? Well, we might say that those rewards are manifold, but amongst them is this, which the apostle expressed in Acts chapter 2, when he says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Hell is the sentence for sin, and death, spiritual, eternal and physical, is the penalty of sin. Well, if an individual be found in whom there is no personal sin, in whom there is no taint of guilt, why then hell and the grave and death cannot hold them and has no claim upon them. And if they were caused to die, why then by this principle, this law which God has established, they must be restored again to life. They must be raised again in the power of an endless life. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, as we read there in the Psalm 15, Psalm 24, this perfect standard of righteousness is the criteria for ascending into the hill of the Lord and standing in his holy place. That is to say, claiming by right an entrance into heaven. And this the Lord Jesus Christ did. This was the nature of his ascension. This was the nature of his entrance into heaven, entering within the veil for us. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in, the 24th Psalm goes on to say. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ being recompensed for his righteousness and receiving the reward for the cleanness of his hands. But equally, my friends, amongst these rewards, this recompense which Christ receives at the hand of God, is that he is warranted to impute his righteousness, to bestow his record of righteousness upon those who are united unto him and reckoned with him in the work of salvation. And let us hold that in mind as we proceed, because you see, as we move on to verse 25, the picture is expanded, and now it is not simply this one individual speaking in singular pronouns, as we have seen in verses 20 through to 24, but now in verse 25 he says this: with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. And you see here, the verses speak of the consequences of that standard of righteousness being imputed to others. Let us suppose that the Lord Jesus' mercy and purity and uprightness that he attained is now conveyed to others, is fixed upon you, fellow Christian, is bestowed upon me, is reckoned to our account. Why then, this has wonderful repercussions. This has tremendous consequences, because it means that we may equally receive the rewards that God bestows upon the righteous, that God has granted unto his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These blessings, these benefits, these advantages devolve upon us. That mercifulness, that uprightness, that purity, that righteousness being reckoned unto ourselves, being imputed unto you and I, we too may now stand in the presence of God with the merciful. Thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. We can scarcely use that word without perhaps being reminded, or at least I am put in mind of that hymn which asks, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. You see, my friends, there is a way for us to appear at last before God. There is a way for us who once were sinners to enter heaven. There is a way for us to bear the inestimable purity of God and uprightness of God, and to dwell in his holy place and his holy hill. That is by having righteousness first imputed unto us, to be reckoned as merciful as Christ is merciful, as upright as Christ is upright, as pure as Christ is pure. That is the way, my friends. That is the alone way whereby man can rise to that sublime abode through this mighty work of justification. Oh, would anyone dare to suggest an alternative? Would anyone be so bold as to attempt another route, or strive for another way of admittance or entrance? That spirit of arrogance, that spirit of self-assertion, is that which is contained in the word froward here in this final clause of verse 26. Oh, my friends, if anyone were to seek to appear before God on their own terms, by their own merits, by any other means than the imputed righteousness of Christ, why, they would receive a very different reception, and they would be dealt with upon those same terms, and they would be taken at their word, and they would be utterly spurned and rejected by God. Because you see, it is his design and purpose in salvation, verse 27, to save the afflicted people, but to bring down high looks. You see, my friends, self-righteousness and attempting to enter the presence of God by one's own works, or by any of the works of man, or by any of the efforts and strivings and penances which numerous religions have prescribed, is doomed to fail. God has no time for this. God has no place for this. This runs entirely counter to his appointed way of admittance and of reconciliation. He will bring down such high looks. Those who attempt to enter his presence in this proud and self-sufficient manner will be entirely rejected, entirely spurned, entirely cast down. This proud spirit, so frequent in man, is of course that very spirit that created a devil of the devil, who said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." This is no way into the presence of God. This is no means of entrance unto him. With the froward, he will show himself froward and will bring down high looks, but will save the afflicted. Will save the afflicted people. Those in such an abysmal state, by their own and the world's estimation. Those with nothing to plead, those with nothing to claim, those with nothing to offer, those with nothing to bring, those cast in a sense of complete incompetence and impotence and unworthiness, cast entirely upon the Lord, who are able to say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Or to say with the words of that hymn with which we began, "Just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace, but plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou wilt save the afflicted people." And you see, my friends, here in verse 28 is a wonderful description, a poetical depiction of what God does for us. You see, my friends, it is as though we are complete darkness. That is our state by nature. That is our state as sinners. We have no light of ourselves. We are all darkness. We are all blackness. We are all obscurity. And there is nothing that we can do to change it. There is nothing sufficient that we can obtain unto that will change that situation. We have not the power. And though perhaps there were to be some candle placed within this darkened cell, this benighted chamber, we have no means to light it. We cannot strike a match. We cannot bring a light to bear upon this candle. It will remain in a state of blackness, as dark and as obscure as the cell in which it is placed, until there is this divine intervention. Until, you see, there is this work of divine grace. Until God himself intervenes and stoops down and lights that candle and dispels that darkness and imparts light at his prerogative and at his power where only darkness reigned before. "For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." You see, my friends, here in these verses that we have considered, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the righteousness which he obtained, which he outworked, preceptively, penally, positively, negatively, actively, passively, a perfect and holy standard of righteousness for which he was justly and duly rewarded and recompensed in the form of resurrection, of the power of an endless life, admission into the presence of God above, which righteousness, which perfect record, which holy standard he is pleased to devolve upon you and I, who believe upon his name, to impart unto us, whom he has chosen, we who are moved to trust upon him, we receive it. It is credited to our account. And thus we may be reconciled with God and God to us. For with the pure he will show himself pure, with the merciful he will show himself merciful, with the upright he will show himself upright. And so he will show himself unto us. He will be revealed unto us at the last. We shall abide in his presence. We shall dwell in his holy place. Not by anything we have done, not by any achievement of our own, not by our high looks, but, my friends, by his gracious intervention, by which he ignites that candle, by which he expels and lightens the darkness, by which he saves an afflicted people. My friends, as we conclude our thoughts this evening, perhaps you will say, well, is this to read too much into the Psalms? Is this to expect too much theologically of the language of David? Is that to read into the Psalm what is not there? No, indeed, my friends. David knew all about imputed righteousness. He knew about personal unworthiness and unfitness, perhaps better than anyone. And he knew about the only means of acceptance in the sight of God being by virtue of an imputed righteousness. You see, my friends, to him that worketh or has a religion of works, there is no place for the work of grace. But to him that worketh not, said Romans chapter 4, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Oh, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May he be blessed for such a glimpse of this truth in his word tonight, to God's glory. Amen. And now the concluding hymn, number 539. 539. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Our rock, our sure foundation, this which never can be moved. Our ransom, by his death he paid, for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. The hymn 539. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.